Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy holy name. Dear Father, indeed we do thank thee for the privilege of being here with a group of thy brethren, with a group of thy people, and we do pray that thy rich blessing will rest upon us as we are edified and built up in thy most holy faith. We do ask thy special blessing now upon Brother Hugelman as he breaks to us the bread of life, that we might be refreshed, and he also, in his studies, bring forth to us things that will help us to recognize the wonders of thy grace in thy beloved Son, Christ Jesus. We pray for all thy people, wherever they may be, that thou wilt grant them a grace and strength sufficient, especially those that might be undergoing a sorrow or sickness at this time, that thou wilt grant them the promised grace. And we do pray for the work that continues to go forth, that it will reach those hungering hearts that seek to know thee and worship thee in spirit and in truth. In his name we give thee all praise and thanks. Amen.
It will now be our privilege to listen to Brother Rodney Hugelman, and he'll address the convention on the subject, Great Expectations. Great Expectations. Brother Hugelman.
Thank you, Brother Edmund. My apologies first, brethren, for my health this morning. I have a cold, and I do hope you'll be able to hear me. First, I'd like to bring you the special love and greetings of your brethren from the Beloit Ecclesia who wanted to be specially remembered to all of you here. And a good many of them are here. Our subject is Great Expectations, and we're going to consider that particular topic and the important role it plays in the divine plan. In going through this study, I was rather surprised at how much can be observed in the divine plan as we consider the personal great expectations of those heroes of faith and others as we consider the divine plan from beginning to the end, and we'll try and cover as much of it as we can. Generally, the cause of great expectations is a statement which is often made that the wish is father to the thought. Human desires or wishes for things generally tend to father a thought which then finally becomes reality, at least to the mind of the individual. He wishes certain things were so, and finally he convinces himself that they are. Now, let's consider one of the very first examples, the firstborn of all mankind, namely Cain. Remember, he was the first human being born of woman. And here we can see the three stages which are considered in the great expectations. First is encouragement. And we'll see that that's a very important ingredient, and why the Lord takes advantage of natural human tendency to expect great things, often greater than what we perhaps would have a normal right to expect. I have gotten a man from the Lord, were Eve's words. They thought this was the promised seed that would bruise the serpent's head. And you can imagine how this must have affected Cain in his development over the years as he grew to manhood. It began to promote pride. So expectations first generate encouragement, then it will, in those not rightly exercised, promote pride. Finally, it goes into its third stage, disappointment. Disappointment because these expectations are seldom fulfilled as we had originally conceived them in our own minds. In this case, the almost unbelievable disappointment that this was not only not their Savior, but the murderer of their second son. That, dear friends, is disappointment indeed. And yet, in that terrible despair, they continued to have faith. And so we see the fourth aspect of great expectations. It has a tendency to generate faith to those who are rightly exercised. So you see, it's an important thing. First, it encourages. Then it sifts out those who have a prideful heart. Then through the disappointments, through over-expectation, we test further and finally generate faith in those who continue on, who are not discouraged to the point of utter despair. We see how later, in the case of Abraham, you remember in that particular instance how the Lord told him to get himself up out of his land, leave his father's house, and into a land which the Lord would show him. And this Abraham did, but not without expectations, you can be sure. It's true that the Heavenly Father promised him nothing at the time, but we know truly, as the Scriptures say, that no man can come unto God unless he first believes that he is, which Abraham did, and secondly, that he is a rewarder of them that diligently serve him. And so, you can be sure that Abraham realized that God was a generous God, and that he could expect that reward. And you know, oftentimes when you have nothing said, your imagination can conceive things, expectations, shall we say, far beyond what might be the case if it were spelled out in detail. Finally, Abraham was promised this land. He was promised that through him and his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And it was promised through a special seed, his seed. And yet, at a time when most human beings would long since have been in the grave, the seed was not yet born. Yet in spite of this disappointment, you can see what would have happened. Disappointed, year after year, they approached the age at which childbearing was not at all normal. Finally, far beyond that, and yet still they trusted the Lord. Their expectations began to fade and yet persisted. See how the Lord used that to help encourage their faith and help to generate even yet greater faith. Faith so great that when the seed did come, their beloved Isaac, their faith was so great that Abraham was willing even to take his son's life if that was what the Father asked him to do. We go on and we consider another case. You remember Joseph, how he was left for dead and finally found himself in Egypt. And we know how the story finally leads to Joseph's position at the right hand of Pharaoh. Indeed, a man of such great power that there was none except Pharaoh himself who had a higher position in all the kingdom of Egypt. And through the visions and prophecies which the Lord brought to his attention, he was able to preserve both Egypt and his own family. He was able to preserve Israel through the grain that was stored, and finally when they came to him to purchase that grain. You recall the great family reunion when they were all gathered about and they realized that their brother Joseph was not dead after all, and they were not guilty of the murder of their brother. And he gave God the credit and realized that what they thought they were doing was really overruled of the Lord in order that they might actually be saved. For through it, he was led to Egypt and found himself in a position to preserve their life, and ultimately, of course, the life of all Israel. So Joseph was in a position to save his brethren. And imagine their great expectations. Now they were in Egypt, and their brother was the highest official in all the land. And it led to such a condition that Egypt became fearful. You can imagine the prideful boasting that must have gone on. They knew the man right at the top. He was their very brother. Never mind that he was not an Egyptian. How was that expectation fulfilled? Disappointment? Yes, they were even enslaved then, weren't they? They were enslaved. And ultimately, as the result of that, the faith of some grew. Others despaired. We know that finally one of them, Moses, as we continue our story, rather than lose his life, became an instrument in God's hand as he was taken out of the bulrushes and into the house of Pharaoh himself and raised there as Prince Moses. And what was the result of that? Encouragement. He was in a position to know all of the things of Egypt, in a position to understand his brethren. He had access to all of the great libraries of Egypt. He had access to all of the records that had been carefully kept of all families down through the preceding centuries. And so, he was able to write the books of Moses. You know, Moses had to learn that somewhere. And he did, even there. As a result of that, he went to his brethren. But he was not received as he thought he would. That was a great disappointment, wasn't it? And I'm sure he greatly despaired as he fled for his life and left Egypt and the people he tried to preserve. But through God's hand, that disappointment encouraged him and generated his faith so that the proud Prince Moses found himself the meekest man in all the earth and able to be used in the Lord's service. And he was, therefore, able to preserve his brethren after all, but not the way he had first thought. He thought perhaps through his own hand as Prince Moses that that would be able to solve this dilemma. But no, God had another way, that as his humble servant, God would be able to take them out of Egypt and into that promised land, a land promised all the way back there, first to Abraham. And we consider the wilderness experiences, the miracles that took place one after another, and yet those expectations faded quickly from their mind, and while some had their faith exercised and grew in strength in the Lord, others were terribly disappointed. Others were offended with Moses. Many lost their lives in that wilderness experience, so that there were few indeed who finally crossed Jordan into that promised land of those millions that first left Egypt. And what happened when they entered the promised land? The great expectations of that land of milk and honey. It was a grave struggle, wasn't it? And a sad disappointment to them. But through it, the faith of many were generated. And we recall how finally Israel asked themselves, we should have a king like others. We merely have the judges when all around us others have kings and all the glory associated with it. We too will have a king, they said. And so they rejected Samuel and his arrangement. But you remember Samuel's words when he brought this to the Lord, and the Lord replied, they haven't rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. But the Lord granted them their wish. They would have a king, And they had great expectations, didn't they? Oh, what a wonderful thing this would be. The great glory of it all. And their pride began to be puffed up by it. Israel would become great and powerful in all the world. This kingdom would come forth through their actions, through their king. But it didn't work out that way, did it? True to the Lord's reminder, kings tend to become very hard on their subjects. And they didn't appreciate that very much. And finally, it could even be said, "Thou profane and wicked prince," a wicked king, "take off the crown, remove the diadem," would not be the same. It would be overturned, overturned, overturned until he came, whose right it is. And they were carried into captivity in Babylon. And there, in great despair, again, the faith of some rose to the occasion, nurtured by that very hard experience. The Daniels and others. And Daniel, in his great faith, as he turned to the Lord and asked, how long would it be that they would have to be subject under this terrible yoke? And how the angels came to him and repeatedly brought things to his attention so that he might understand and be encouraged. And he was encouraged, wasn't he? And finally, he was told that 70 weeks were determined upon his people. And he was heart sick because he understood that this would be a period of long 400 and some years. That's a long time to remain in captivity. It wasn't until later that the Lord brought to his attention that it would be that far to Messiah the Prince, and that their captivity would in fact soon end. And as they left captivity, I'm sure they had great expectations. Free of the yoke of others, and once again to follow the Lord as a free people. But were they? They were a vassal nation from that day forward. Not until our day, as a matter of fact, have they ever been free of the yoke of others. This brings us then down to the days when they were under the Roman yoke. And Rome was a hard taskmaster. Can you imagine how sad it must have been? Truly, hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but it does test our faith. And Israel's faith was being tested, wasn't it? Now let's consider what took place there at that period of the first advent. First, the scriptures tell us that indeed all Israel was in expectation. They knew the Messiah was coming. They understood those prophecies of Daniel. They expected the return, not the return, but this first advent of the Messiah. And remember those words which are especially important at this time of the year when that Messiah was born. Glory to God in the highest and on earth, peace and goodwill toward all men. Today, that has been such a bitter disappointment after 18 centuries of hardly any peace that some have thought, well, there must be a mistake in that scripture. It must be peace to men of goodwill. We don't even like the way the Lord words things anymore. Indeed, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Yes, that hope will only remain hope to the faithful. And that's precisely what the Lord has in mind. And as he grew to manhood, what was the case? He was always rejected, wasn't he? The people heard him, but those in high places rejected him. They rejected the Messiah that the Lord had sent because they were looking for the Messiah which they and their expectations had created in their own mind. They were looking for another Solomon on a white horse. would drive away the Romans and free them of that yoke and restore once again the kingdom to Israel. Remember how often the apostles asked our Lord that question, "Will thou at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Uppermost in their mind, and they looked for it in a very natural way. And only by allowing these expectations and their subsequent disappointment could the Lord teach them that it would not come this way. You cannot prevent people from expecting things and using their own mind in trying to understand a matter. But only through the subsequent rejection of it can we learn, for we do learn by mistakes. And it must come that same way. And so the Lord teaches us and brings us to a clearer understanding of His plan. And this, too, was used of the Lord in a very important way. For we are told that they would surely not have crucified the Lord of glory had they known who He was. If they had seen that Solomon on a white horse, would they ever have crucified him? Never. And so the plan would have failed. So the Lord was well aware of that, and He used their expectations to further the plan in every way. Even the temple, which they thought to be restored to Solomon's great glory, was actually destroyed and left in ruin. Can you imagine a more bitter disappointment? Carrying it one step further along, the Gentiles, who were dogs and totally rejected, they found in the gospel message that the Lord was turning away from them and to the Gentiles. So in their expectations, the Gentiles were always rejected. But the final conclusion in 36 A.D. with Cornelius was that they began to realize that natural Israel was rejected and the Gentiles were being accepted. Almost the very reverse. What a disappointment. But what an encouragement to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were very encouraged. And this was a bitter lesson for all to learn. But you know, pride began to enter in there too, didn't it? It didn't take very long before the Gentiles began to think, well, they're out and now we're in. And Paul had to remind them, now don't forget, if a wild branch can be grafted in, think how much easier it would be to break off that grafted in wild branch and graft in a natural branch. So don't take pride in these free blessings and gifts of the Heavenly Father. But this was not heeded, and the Antichrist began to grow. It began to grow on great expectations. We'll unite even with the temporal powers and think what we'll be able to do to foster the kingdom of God. Why, we'll be able to just bring it right on in, because after all, Rome rules the world, and if we can just seize hold of Rome and have the Roman government accept Christianity as the faith of the state, think what a wonderful step forward that will be. And it did generate pride when that step was finally taken, didn't it? Pride on an unprecedented scale. And it led to evils on an unprecedented scale. A terrible, terrible disappointment to those who were truly following the Lord. And so it led to their rejection. The Lord rejected them. But it did much to generate the faith of those who were steadfastly willing to continue to serve the Lord in sacrifice. Expectations. Encouragement, usually followed by pride, the because we don't stop in our expectations, followed by disappointment, and through that sifting, some will fall away, and others will have their faith greatly encouraged, and it will grow. Let's consider another example, Elijah and his life. You recall that Elijah was a picture of the true church under her head, because Elijah was a man, and as we understand, this is a picture of the true church under her head, as opposed to Jezebel, a woman separate from her head. We notice that Elijah was always filled with a reforming message. Elijah was always out to reform Israel. Consider his life carefully. In every instance, he tried to restore the faith of Israel. He tried to reform Israel. He tried to eliminate their false gods. Finally, you recall the special test against the priests of Baal. Oh, how grand were his expectations as he sought to reform Israel, and the grand test that took place there. How he actually taunted the priests of Baal. He went far out on a limb in his confidence in the Lord. Can you imagine what would have happened had he failed? But he did not fail, did he? He had great faith, great expectations, and he thought that he had restored the faith of Israel. But he had to flee again into the wilderness. His reforming efforts failed. Great expectations followed by disappointment. John the Baptist was another picture of Elijah. Remember, Elijah, who was to come, was a scriptural understanding from Malachi 4, 5 to 6, which we'll consider in a moment. And recall how John the Baptist also had a reforming work. He sought to reform Israel so that they would be in a position to accept their Messiah. He did not succeed, did he? Consider the Millerite movement. The Millerite movement in the 1840s sought also to prepare Christendom to accept their Messiah within that system. But they failed, didn't they? Consider the seventh messenger, Pastor Russell. He too, at the very juncture of 1874 and those intervening years to 1878, sought to work through the actual nominal systems, didn't he? And you recall the incident in Allegheny where he called the ministers together and he brought the prospect before them and said that he would join with them in promoting this grand message. They refused. So Elijah, whether it was Elijah in type, John the Baptist in type, the Millerite movement, Seventh Messenger, and the harvest period in which we are now, this great expectation of the Elijah class that they would reform the system has always failed. And as we consider the chapter, the second volume on Elijah Must First Come, Pastor brings to our attention how important that was. Isn't that remarkable? Well, you wouldn't think, well, wouldn't you want them to succeed? No, the Lord knew that it would not be successful. For it is indeed a little flock. But he also knew that it was very, very important that they have the zeal of that expectation, or else the message would soon fade away. So it was this expectation which spurred them on to great expectations, and even though not realized, it was very important in the presentation of God's program. Why? Because as we read in the Malachi text, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers. For what purpose? Lest, or else, I come and smite the earth with a curse. The Elijah class failed. And the earth has been smitten by a curse, hasn't it? Because since 1874, in particular, the Lord has returned and the earth has been suffering. Why? Because they did not respond to the message of the Elijah class. The Lord knew that, but he also needed that great expectation of the Elijah class, else that message would not be put forth. And if you don't believe that, just consider yourselves. All of us have had the same experiences. When we go tracting and we go from door to door, how many of those tracts do you suppose will really, really be received in the way you would like them to be? Very, very few. But does that discourage you? No, I'm sure you're like all of us. Great expectations. You're just sure that one in the next house is just the one who needs that. You see, we need that enthusiasm in order to feel that this message will be important to them, because it's important to us. That enthusiasm is very important. We must take care that it does not follow into pride, for then we will be terribly disappointed and disillusioned, and perhaps sifted out. We should see the thing as it is, the important role that it plays, and not be thus disappointed, but to have our faith exercised and generated and improved with each passing day. These are opportunities which have to be taken in spite of the reality that they may not be 100% accepted. We see another important role in which expectations play. It does not just affect us. It affects the spiritual realm as well. Let's consider for a moment Matthew 24 and the 42nd verse. You remember here our Lord is telling them how the kingdom would come in. And here he tells them, "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." 43rd verse. "But know this, that if the goodman," which I'm sure all of us understand is Satan himself, the householder of the present evil world, "If the goodman of the house had known in what watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken up." He would not have suffered his house to be broken up. How do you suppose the Lord would be able to fool Satan and take him unawares? Great expectations. The whole world was prepared for the Lord's return in 1844, when the Millerite movement, through their understanding of prophecy, thought that the Lord would return in 1844. They were actually seeing the Lord's birth, weren't they? The parallel of his birth, 30 years before his manhood, would bring him to 1874. In the parallel. And I'm certain that Satan was very active and watching carefully. And when it all seemed to fade away in a great fizzle and was viewed as a great hoax, several important things took place. It's like a man who's ready for a fight and tensed up, and the blow doesn't come. He soon relaxes. And it was in that attitude that just 30 years later, the Lord did return. Quite a shock to Satan. He had expected the Lord in 44. Prophecy was no longer considered a good subject were good circles. People did not consider chronology anymore. This was a very sad thing. I mean, after all, this was a bitter disappointment. Brethren were made laughingstocks as a result of this terrible disaster. How strange, then, that the Lord would come on the heels of that tremendous disappointment. But it caught Satan unawares, didn't it? And so it served a very important purpose. Ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the very time when they thought, well, surely he won't be coming now, the Son of Man cometh. And he took Satan unawares. And there began the great harvest program. The truths began to come forth as never before. The understandings as never before. And what a tremendous blessing it was to all of us. It was so important. In the first volume, for example, on page 346, I think it would be profitable to all of us to go through these words and consider just how remarkable they are to all of us. In 2 Peter 1, 2-4, pastor's quoting this about the middle of the page, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature." Great expectations. Divine promises. Exceeding precious promises. Without those expectations, we would not be able to continue nor endure, would we? "But to obtain this knowledge and this strength, which God thus proposes to supply to each runner for the heavenly prize, will surely test the sincerity of your consecration vows." It will test our sincerity. And we see how the subsequent history did indeed test the sincerity. "You have consecrated all your time, all your talents to the Lord. Now the question is, how much of it are you giving? Are you still willing, according to your covenant of consecration, to give up," doesn't say some, but all, "to give up your plans and methods, and the theories of yourselves and others, to accept of God's plan the way and time of doing his great work? Are you willing to do this at the cost of earthly friendships and social ties? Are you willing to give up time from other things for the investigation of these glorious themes, so heart-cheering to the truly consecrated? With the certain knowledge that it will cost you this self-denial. If all is not consecrated, or if you only half meant it when you gave all to the Lord, then you will begrudge the time and effort needful to search his word as for hid treasure, to obtain thus the strength needful for all the trials of faith incident to the present, the dawn of the millennium, above other times." Then on the following page, "Doubtless questions will arise in various points inquiring for solution according to the plan herein presented. Careful, thoughtful Bible study will settle many of these at once, and to all we can confidently say, no question which you can raise need go without a sufficient answer, fully in harmony with the views herein presented. Succeeding volumes elaborate the various branches of this one plan, disclosing at every step that matchless harmony of which the truth alone can boast. And be it known that no other system of theology even claims or has ever attempted to harmonize in itself every statement of the Bible, yet nothing short of this can we claim for these views. This harmony not only with the Bible, but with the divine character and with sanctified common sense must have arrested the attention of the conscientious reader already and filled him with awe, as well as with hope and confidence. It is marvelous indeed, yet just what we should expect of the truth and of God's infinite, wise, and beneficent plan. Have you ever heard any greater expectation than that? That has got to be the most stupendous one of all. To claim that we can harmonize all of the Bible without reservation, and that we can understand these marvelous scriptures, the Word of the all-powerful, eternal God, and even through it, to be in a position to call Him Father. Just think of that. That is indeed a grand expectation. And yet, unless seized upon, we'll be lost. Now, how does it go? First, expectations, which will generate into pride, disappointment, and then a growing faith. The truth and the harvest message is no exception. They thought that they would go beyond the veil in 1874. But when the Lord returned, the earth was not burned up. And it was the pastor who said, no, you've got the right date, but the wrong expectation. But many said, I'm sorry, and they went away. Even so, they thought the parallels taught the resurrection of the sleeping saints in 1878, and surely we would be gone with them. And that did not take place, did it? They went beyond 1878. But now 1881 was the parallel of the ending of the Jewish period of favor, the equivalent of Cornelius in 36 A.D. Surely that would indeed mark the completion of the church, and they would go beyond the veil. That, too, did not take place. One disappointment after another, which engendered faith, confidence, and a refining of the development of the divine plan. In fact, the reason we don't find these first three dates so emphasized in the studies and the scriptures and the reprints is because, of course, they were all written after that date. And so these expectations are not found generally in these studies. What we do find is the fourth date, 1914. What a great expectation that was. The church would be gone, the kings would be gone, the governments of earth would have collapsed, and the whole of God's plan would begin to culminate in this preparatory phase, in this one grand climactic stroke in 1914. It just didn't work out quite that way, did it? And so it permitted a great many who were consecrated to a date to set aside and be proven unworthy as a result of that. It permitted many who were following the man to say, well, he wasn't perfect after all, and I guess we'll go our way again. They were sifted out. It brought us to a condition of rejection from world opinion, in spite of the tremendous things which did take place in 14, so that we had to carry the stain of that error with us even to this very day. And explain as you will to our detractors, they will seldom listen and hear you out to a full explanation. And so that checks our mettle too, doesn't it? And tests us whether we are truly willing to sacrifice all, truly willing to serve in spite of the viewpoints of others and things laid against us. Without disappointment, pride is unchecked, and those not worthy go undiscovered, and faith goes untested. Have you ever thought what would have happened if Brother Russell hadn't have bothered to written the forewords to the volumes because he had included it entirely within the main text? Suppose he had been right all along, 100%. When it all began to take place that way in 14, the world would have recognized that he represents the true church, and there would have been no way you could ever have suffered any persecution from that day forward. For the world would have seen us for what we are, the followers of the Master, the true church, this side the veil. It was imperative that that error be made. Imperative. To show how this test affected the friends, let's examine just for a moment. We have time for just perhaps one or two. Reprint 5794, for example. This is in connection with the coal porchers and the drama workers. Suggestions to coal porchers. The Great War now raging in Europe seems to be the beginning of the end of Gentile times. Instead of feeling ashamed or discouraged, we feel the reverse. But you know, there were a great many who were ashamed and discouraged, weren't they? And so, their true character and heart intent was found out. We are applying now the words of our Master. When ye see these things begin to come to pass, then look up, lift up your heads, for your deliverance draweth nigh. Any who are not rejoicing, but who on the contrary are feeling discouraged, despondent, and disappointed, and ashamed of the truth, have evidently wrong impressions. Such should speedily correct such impressions and begin to share in the rejoicing that the Savior counseled, and should begin to share in the great opportunities offered for the serving out of the truth. Surely there never was a time of greater soul hunger amongst mankind in respect to the Word of God. We know nothing so good to give them as the 6 volumes of studies in the Scriptures. In our opinion, they need no change nor alteration. It is not necessary for us to print something and assert it in the book saying that our expectations of the change of the church before October 1914 did not come true, for sensible people would not need such a notice. They would see that that suggestion or expectation had not been realized. But they would see also that the expectation based upon the prophetic word is being realized. We are in the days of the Son of Man. The nations are angry, and shortly his wrath will come. Then the various other steps leading on to the full accomplishment of the great blessing of Messiah's kingdom will be in order. We urge the coal porchers, therefore, not to permit any misconception or false shame to interfere with their scattering of the only literature in the world that gives an accurate and reasonable account of the Bible program, and that has shown in advance experiences upon which the world has already begun to enter. There are always those who will look for any excuse to avoid their responsibility, and the Lord is anxious to provide it. He's anxious to provide it in order to test them. And we see how desperate that test really was. How Brother Russell was hardly gone from the scene an hour, and changes begin to take place as disappointment led to change rather than a consideration that perhaps it was his appointment. Their faith was tested and they failed that test, and being unworthy were soon discovered. It was a very bitter lesson, which is still continuing this very day. for nearly all of the controversies which affect the truth movement through all these years from Brother Russell's day to ours revolve around the expectations of 1914 and what they mean. They must be fathomed and they must be understood. And to that end, I ask an interest in your prayers, and I shall pray daily for all of you that you might make your calling and election sure, which would be the grandest gift that any of us could ever receive. May the Lord bless all of you.
Thank you, Brother Hugelman. We call your attention now to these announcements. We have received word that Sister Williams, formerly Sister Daly, husband Paul, passed away. The funeral will be on Monday in New Albany, and Brother Zabowski will officiate. Brethren needing accommodations, please see the Accommodations Committee, Anthony Chupik or Leonard Chesney. Also, if the local brethren have accommodations for our guests, the committee would like to have your name also. And now we've come to the midpoint of our day, and that, of course, means our meal, our noontime meal, and it'll be the privilege of Chicago Ecclesia to serve that meal for you. And so you're all invited to partake of this meal, and it'll be a cafeteria style. But in connection with this meal, we'd like you to observe the following instructions. 1. Do not leave any gaps in the seating arrangement. If you want to sit with somebody, make sure you're in line prior to your seating. 2. After completing your meal, deliver your tray and utensils to the front of the cafeteria, placing it in a slot that's provided. This will help the deacons tremendously. 3. Do not fellowship within the cafeteria. If you're going to fellowship, make sure it's in the hall here or in the corridors. And 4. In respect to our older brethren, please give them the privilege of going to the front of the line so they wouldn't have to wait so long. Brother Hugelman will dismiss us with prayer, asking the blessing upon our noonday meal.
Our kind and most gracious Heavenly Father, we are so thankful for this season of fellowship, for this opportunity to gather together with those of like precious faith and to consider Thy words unto us. We ask that in some small way we might be worthy of the course that has been set before us, and that we might find the strength to be in some small measure of service and able to make our calling and election sure. For this we ask not only for ourselves, but for Thy people everywhere. And we seek also Thy blessing upon the temporal provisions provided by this ecclesia, that through that we might gain strength to be of continued service also. For we ask these things and these blessings in Jesus' precious name. Amen.